I thought I would be smart and undo my communion before coming up here so I don't have to fumble through it later. And then I realized I was going to have to balance it on my iPad as I walked up. And so, first feat of the day accomplished. We're done. We did it. Didn't spill. If you don't have communion cup yet, we'll have a time at the end of service where ushers will be able to bring that forward to you. Okay, hi, good morning. My name is Jamie Lilly, like Steve said, and I am one of the adult discipleship pastors and on the teaching team. I realized today that it has been a really long time since I got to preach because every time that I have been slotted to do it, something crazy came up, like I got a kidney infection, and I was like, well, what random timing. So I am really excited to be back up here and back in the book of Ephesians. So over the summer, we have been studying through Ephesians with some one-off messages sprinkled in between, but we are going to jump back in to Ephesians today, and we are going to finish Ephesians next weekend. Ephesians is an epistle. Epistle is not the same word as apostle. Apostle are the people who followed Jesus and were in his close group, like similar to the disciples, the first ones that brought out the gospel. An epistle is just like a fancy word for a letter. This is a letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus. And the entire book of Ephesians can actually be considered as not just a book of instructions and suggestions to the church in Ephesus, but is actually one of the books that can be taken with like universal appeal. So that just means that even though it was written specific in Paul's time and was the mind and the will of God in that day, there are some truths and some nuggets in here that still apply to us today. And so we're going to look into that a little bit more deeply, that even though it's been a really long time since this was written and it has traveled through generations and across cultures, that there are things that we can take from it. Ephesians in particular is an answer to the question, how do we live as and be the church? We will use church a lot of times in Christian jargon in exchange, not just for the gathering of a people at a specific place and time, but also as the body of believers, as the kingdom of heaven, as the family of God. So Ephesians starts getting at that question as how do we actually live as the church? And this question has already been answered from Ephesians until today, until 2024, through all of these generations and cultures and times, as eras have shifted and philosophy and science and theology have all tried to answer these questions together, and finds itself to us today in the form of religion. And the immediate difference that we can see is that life lived in the book of Ephesians is different than life lived here in our day and age. And I think that that difference, that religion tries to help us answer that that difference and that discomfort, what we end up doing is creating structure, because sometimes when things are uncomfortable or confusing, we search for an anchor. And there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. What is the risk that we take is when we become too rigid with our answers, when we become too rigid to the anchors that we create to get ourselves through whatever might be a tough time or a tough passage or a season in our life. So what we end up doing, I think, is we turn our faith into a set of do's and don'ts. It creates a safety net for us. If we can have a certain brackets, yes, clear, yes, no. If we know who's in, who's out, what's right, what's wrong, there's some safety and there's some comfort in that. But I want to challenge that today with a perspective that is suggesting that being a part of the kingdom of heaven and the family of God, being a part of the church, is not about right doing, it's about right being. And that starts with our own personal formation. This theme of right being is something that we have talked a lot throughout this whole series in Ephesians, so I hope that you have picked up on that. And it's even been in these little one-off sprinkled messages that we've done in between. We have talked about what it looks like to be formed in the image of Christ and to have our lives pour out of that image and pour out of that transformation. We've talked about what the kingdom of heaven looks like and how we as people are pointing towards the kingdom of heaven. We've talked about what our participation looks like as individuals in the family of God. And we've talked about our responsibility in community. We've talked about how we are responsible to be in the presence of Jesus so that we might be formed and participate in the work of the Spirit in our lives. Recently, this idea of right being over right doing is something that the Lord has been speaking to me a lot in my life. And so if we've had a meeting or any sort of conversation in the hallway, you've probably heard me say this before. I think God wants us to focus on our being and less of our doing. So what I mean by that is that sometimes, whether it's in individual seasons or if it's across entire eras and centuries, we as the church and as individuals end up living out of the faith in our heads. We rely on our thinking and our strategies, and we try to pour out of a mind that is just gears turning. Our brains work to make sense of things, which is a good thing, but that's not where our true faith actually lies. So today we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through chapter 6, verse 9. It's around page 816 on the Pew Bibles. There's two different Pew Bibles, so it's definitely on 816 on one of them and then somewhere around that on the other one. This passage is instructions for Christian households. When we get into it, you're gonna know, I know this, I have read this passage before. And it seems really like, it seems like a really clear passage at face value. This passage, taken at surface value, it's a heady passage. It's one that it looks like just you need to know what's right and do that thing. But through asking some questions and digging a little bit, I think that it actually reveals to us some deeper truths about our identity in Christ. So, Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21, says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing her with water through the word, and to present to her himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Starting in chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor, but with their eye, when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master is yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Understanding the context of this passage is absolutely crucial, and we would be doing a really huge disservice to it if we just looked at it at face value. So there's two main things that I want to point out. The first one is that the instructions that Paul gives, while specific to his own culture and time, have sparked a lot of debate and have been horribly misused throughout history. We must approach this passage, and really all passages, but this passage in particular, not as a rigid set of rules, but as reflections of deeper spiritual truths, because otherwise we will find ourselves perpetrating counter-kingdom values like oppression and abuse. That's really, really important with this passage. The second thing, as we talked about, is this passage is nestled within Ephesians, a book that is a letter to not just the church, but to a broad audience. So it's providing some guidance for people in specific household roles, but not all followers of Jesus find themselves in that role. Not every person in this room is a husband or a wife. Not every person in this room is a parent. We're all children, but I don't know what your relationship looks like with your parents. And not all people in this room identify with being a master or slave, though we could go into a whole thing on what modern day slavery looks like. We'll put a pin in that for a different day. Because of this, I think that this passage can offer us some deeper truths beyond what's just immediately obvious. So what I want to offer to you today is my interpretation of it, my study of this passage, my time spent with the Lord and listening to the Spirit, and learning in community as well. So I'm going to offer you what I'm seeing in this passage, and I'm going to trust that what lands with you is what is meant to land with you, that the Spirit of the living God is alive and with us, and that if you open your hearts and if you open your minds to hearing and feeling the Spirit, that what you need will come through to you. So less than usual Sunday mornings, I'm just going to offer you my perspective today. Okay, so the husbands and wives section has sparked a lot of debate, mainly around two words, submit and head. In Greek, the word submit comes from this term, ipotossete, which can mean a couple of different things depending on what context it's in. So if it's in a military context, it refers to arranging forces under a leader's guidance. Outside of warfare, which hopefully your home is not warfare, but outside of warfare, which is where we would find this context, it implies a voluntary attitude of cooperation, responsibility, and obedience. What we take from this is that the Bible is not saying that wives are inferior to their husbands, but rather, and also that husbands are submitting to their wives, which we got at the very first verse. So the Bible is not saying that wives are inferior to their husbands, but are cooperative helpers. And husbands are in turn loving their wives with the same selfless and sacrificial love that Christ shows the church, which we get from verse 25. The word head is kephale, which can be translated to source of life. We often interpret head as authority over. That's what I have been taught. But in tandem with this context of the submit word, I think that we can see here what we're looking at is a relationship that is interdependent, and it is an exchange of sacrifice, an exchange of responsibility, and an exchange of life lived through love. The next section talks about children and parents. It says, children, obey your parents based on the Ten Commandments, and fathers are instructed to not provoke their children, but to raise them according to God's discipline and instruction. When I read this, I'm a mom, and I was like, there's no way this doesn't apply to me. It says fathers, but I know that as a mom, the same thing is said to me. I should not be provoking my child. I should be raising him up in the same instruction and discipline of that the Bible teaches us. If we all looked at specific verses like this and said, it didn't talk about aunties and uncles, so it doesn't apply to me, or moms weren't mentioned, so I'm off scot-free, that would be absurd. When the Bible gives us specifics, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's exclusive. So even though in this passage we're looking at children and we're looking at fathers in this specific verse, it doesn't mean that any other person responsible for children are counted out. What I see here is instruction to people who are responsible for raising up the next generation. When you are responsible to teach and guide, you are responsible to be in a healthy place to do so. And provoking someone is a reaction that is not a response out of formation. So I think that Paul is getting at something really deep in this passage. Moving on to verses 5-9, Paul addresses masters and slaves, urging masters to treat them fairly, knowing that Jesus is king of all people, a king who does not have favorites. This teaches us that in God's eyes, all are equal, something that we cannot forget. I'm going to pause for a second because my guess is that you might not have heard of any of the things that I said before, and it might be stirring something up in you. It might not. You might just be like, yeah, this is great. I'm tracking, and I've thought these things too. But you also might be sitting here in a place where you're like, I don't think any of that is true. And that's okay. So sit in your discomfort for a minute. Ask yourself the question, what is resonating with me? What's sticking out? What are the things that I'm like, that feels like walls up, red flag, can't get with that. Just take inventory of that. I can't do anything about that for you. That's something that you get to take into your time with the Lord. But take a minute to just identify what that thing is. The set of household instructions is also found in Colossians, which is the book just right next to Ephesians. So it's found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. And there are some differences between the two writings, but the same sort of meat is there. Colossians is a little bit shorter. But what they do share in common is the text right before it. So both sets of instructions have a common context. Just before this set of household instructions, Paul gives instructions on the Holy Spirit. He speaks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is not just a one-time thing, but something that is ongoing. It is a continual process that we are filled with the Spirit. So if you find yourself distant from God today, one, that's okay. And two, this might be an indicator to be refilled with the Spirit. This happened to me last week. I am someone who I pray all the time. I read my Bible. I'm in community. And we had a moment last week where we were playing some worship music in the gym and a bunch of our staff was in there. And I just felt prompted to lay flat on the ground. And so I did. And the music was playing and I just started breathing and my arms were out. And all of a sudden I felt filled with the Holy Spirit. And I had this moment where I was like, I've done this before. I know that I've been filled. I know that I am filled with the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, I just felt the presence of God in and through me, literally surging through my body. And as I submitted and surrendered to that, I realized exactly what Paul is saying here. Our being filled with the Holy Spirit and our participation in our formation is about continuously getting into the presence of Jesus, letting the Spirit of God flow over us and flow through us and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Paul is really intentional about talking about the Holy Spirit, talking about our life in Christ, and preparing us as people to be filled with the Holy Spirit before we live out what that life actually looks like. I fear sometimes that we get into places where we think, oh my gosh, I've been doing all the right things. I've been following all of the rules. I've been checking off all of the boxes, and it still feels like it's not working. And that would be kind of what we're talking about with this. Our faith might be stuck in our heads. I'm doing the things, but I'm not filling the life out of it. And so Paul gives us an invitation to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I think we shortchange our Christian lives of its fullness because we think that it happens one time, or we think that repentance is a one-time thing. We think, I've prayed that prayer, I've said that thing, and now I'm good, but then we go maybe years before we re-enter ourselves into the kingdom of heaven or down to the feet of Jesus, and we feel like, oh my gosh, something is missing, because we have in our minds, because somebody at some point wrote a creed that said, repent. And we thought we saw a period at the end of the sentence, when in reality, the Bible teaches us that the truth of following Jesus is continual repentance, is continuously finding ourselves at the feet of Jesus and saying, Lord, take it all. I have been broken. I have been separate. I have felt distant. And repenting of those things and saying, Lord, fill me up. Replace the heaviness with your love and your life. Paul touches on this, that believers should not be just merely getting by with bare minimum of what is expected, but that our life in Christ being ongoing is a deepening relationship and not just checking off religious duties and religious boxes. Even with this reminder, we come to passages like the one that we're looking at today, and we might feel discouraged. It's a difficult passage. If you're in here and you're like, I don't think this is a difficult passage at all. I think you're grasping it. What's the phrase? Grasping at straws? You might be feeling that. That's a data point. That is something to think about and really sit with the Lord about. If this isn't a difficult passage for you, that's okay. Pray about it. Get with the Lord. Do some research. Get in community. Get with other people and really go, okay, how am I taking this today? The thing with difficult passages is they give us a challenge, or they give us an opportunity. I like the word challenge because I'm like, let's get in it and let's get out of it what we need to. But you might need the word opportunity. There is an opportunity in front of you when you encounter a difficult passage. And the opportunity is that we can hold up a mirror to ourselves and we can identify and recognize where we have either been hurt or where we have perpetuated hurt in others. Passages like this reveal to us those things. Last week we had our baptism service, and baptisms is one of my favorite things. And beforehand, I sit in the back with the people who are preparing to enter into the waters, and we do a little huddle and a little mini sermonette. And I talk with them saying, when you enter the waters of baptism, you understand the weight and the brokenness of the world. Whether it's something that you have done or something that another person has done that has hurt you, we know what it feels like to feel the weight and the brokenness of the world. And then I imagine that they are sitting there like, yeah, I do get that. And I imagine that today you might feel the same way. You might be coming in here today going, I know that I've hurt somebody, or somebody really had hurt me recently. I know that because I am in that place. I know the wounds that I have, and I know the weight of the world that I even hold today that I have to bring to the foot of the cross. Part of stepping into those waters for people when they get baptized is that they are taking a stand against the death of the world. They're holding up a mirror, or they have held up a mirror, and they have examined in their own life where the hurt and brokenness has infiltrated and has taken root and has set up camp in their life. They recognize that, and they have declared, I will no longer be captive and be held captive by those things. Instead, they repent of the brokenness of the world. They walk into the waters, and they walk into a transformed and a formed life. The essence of Paul's teaching is about that transformed life in Christ. The gospel is good news for all people. It is the good news that even though you're not getting baptized today or stepping into the waters, that you too can repent against the brokenness of the world, that you too today can go from being lost to being found, that you can go from being dead to being alive today. This is what Jesus wants for all of us. This is the design. The brokenness and the weight of the world is not what we were intended for. The things that have come against you, the things that have weighed on you, is not what you were meant to carry. It is not the life that you were meant to live. You were meant to live as a full and free, flourishing person, living in Christ-likeness, transformed, filled by the Holy Spirit, and pouring out of your time with the Lord, pouring out of the love and the grace that God has given you. You might be thinking, this is a set of household rules. This is not about us. This is not about me as an individual. This is about relationships. And you'd be kind of right. But the thing about the health and the longevity of your relationships is that it depends on your personal formation. This happens only through time spent with Jesus. Paul's instructions, they extend beyond the ancient household dynamics, which they do emphasize mutual respect and kindness and love, but they hit us where our relationships, we can take a look and examine our relationships and go, are they Christ-like? Are the relationships that I am representative of love and respect and honor of the people that I'm in relationship with? There's this concept of right being that comes into play here. Being a part of the family of God means that our actions should naturally flow from our identity in Christ. We are not called to just follow rules, but to sit with Jesus in the brokenness, to allow the Spirit of the living, alive now God, not just then, but now, to enter into the depths of our lives, to transform us in a way that only God can. This is true right doing. Getting into the presence of Jesus. If there is one thing that you can do in your faith, it is get with Jesus. Get in a place where you can hear the Spirit. You might have to go outside. It might be in a loud, crowded place. It might be in your Bible study. It might be in prayer. It might be through other people. But get in the presence of Jesus. That is the thing that the Lord cares most about that we do, is get with him. Right being pours out of that. Okay, so what does right being actually look like? Now, mind you, this is an outpouring. So it's really tempting to say, I'm going to take these and I'm going to start doing those things. We're going to fail if we try that. We get with Jesus, allow Jesus to transform us, and these attributes and characteristics pour out from that. So what we learned through the husbands and wives section is that we know that mutual submission to one another in reverence for Christ and finding life in other people is an outpouring of our being and our formation. The children and parents section instruction clues us into the kingdom value of legacy. It matters how you got to where you are today, and it matters what you leave. We are responsible to care for the children, the actual children, the actual little people. But those who are also new in faith, the children of the faith, we are responsible to care for them. And that has to come out of an outpouring of your own healing. From the slaves and masters instruction, we are reminded that the promise of God is this: grace plays no favorites. That your status does not matter to God. What you bring doesn't matter to God. God just wants you and all of you, just as you are today. So we're gonna take communion together in light of this. If you don't have communion cup, you can raise your hand and the ushers will bring it forward to you. And in the spirit of this being a relational passage, I would really love if after you got your elements opened, if you actually turned and made a little group with the people around you, maybe the people you came with, or maybe make a new friend. And I want you to actually make eye contact with people while we take communion today. At the Last Supper, Jesus sat around a table. He sat around a table with his friends, people who were so different from each other, people who by no means should have been sitting at the same table together. And they looked each other in the face. And as Jesus prepared himself and prepared them for what was about to come, he's explaining, this is my body that will be broken for you. This is my blood that will be poured out. And I bet there was some confusion on their face. I bet they were like, what is he talking about? And they probably gave a little side eye. Well, I would have. I would have been like, are you tracking with what he's saying right now? I thought this was dinner. So they're looking at each other and they're giving each other reassurance and they're giving each other confidence and they're showing each other love around this table together. And so I want to do that in this room and in this space because it's just kind of awkward if you're all staring at me. So I want you to grab your elements if you're ready, and I want you to actually look the people in the face that you're sitting next to, and we're gonna take these elements together. So as you take the bread, I want you to imagine the physical body of Jesus who walked and breathed and lived on this earth, who experienced the weight and the brokenness of the world, who felt the things that you feel, who endured the things that you have endured. As you're looking at this person or the couple people that you're sitting with, they know it too. They've got stuff that they're holding on to that you don't even know about. Look at them in their humanity and take the bread together. And as you grab your juice, I want you to imagine the blood of Jesus just washing over you. Imagine like a flood just coming over you, pouring out over you. Imagine the Spirit of the living God drenching you in all grace and all goodness and all hope. Imagine the Spirit taking the weight off of your shoulders, lifting the burden, and filling every crack that feels broken and hurt that needs to be mended. And if you want, you can even just say, Holy Spirit, come and take the juice together. As we reflect on what it means to be the family of God, whether it's in our homes or in our church or work or community, wherever you belong, let us remember that the health and the welfare of these relationships depends not on rigid adherence to rules, but on mutual submission of love and the continual filling of the Holy Spirit. Would you stand with me if you'd like to receive the benediction today? A benediction is, it's a gift in your leaving. And so if you want, you can open your hands like you're receiving a gift. May we be people who don't just follow the rules for the sake of doing what's right, but may we be continuously found in the presence of Jesus. May we be continually filled with the Spirit of the living God, that transforms you from the inside out for your sake, because God loves you. Go in peace.